As is the custom, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer to afford you the opportunity to utilize the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us, that we would provide the concentration that is required so that what we do here will contribute to our advance within your plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We continue our study as we left off. We're taking a look at what goes on in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, and indicating how the word faith is utilized there. And it has to do there with saving faith, and therefore we took that verse apart a little bit, probably more than you wanted, in order to see how its misinterpretation can lead to a really distorted form of theology. I did a little reading, and I think we'll get to it later on, maybe not this session, but possibly so, on the fellow by the name of George Whitfield. This combat among the various denominations of Protestant Christianity has raged since the Reformation. It, in my view, is normal because it's all angelic conflict. I think what resolves the issue is to let the Greek and Hebrew dictate what theological positions a person would take, and ultimately what theological positions a group would take, namely a denomination. I understand that there are varying belief systems based on others' efforts in order to distinguish what that accurate translation and thus application would be. What I don't understand is ignoring the concept of grace and ignoring the concept of free will. It is so evident in Scripture to me, and you can discern among yourselves what you think, but it is so evident to me that free will is clearly demonstrated to be free, literally free, and that the issue in the angelic conflict and in the period of a person's life is to use that free will to decide for God's policies or against them. And that if free will is not involved in the salvation of the soul, then free will is not involved in the decision-making that follows as a believer. You're not therefore held responsible for any decision you make by application and by extension of the concept. So therefore, if you develop a theology around the fact that you were elected in eternity past simply because God picked you out, and all else are reprobate, doesn't seem to me to be grace, but I stand corrected. You come to me with an overwhelming argument for the other opinion, then I'll sit down and listen objectively. I have tried during my 27, almost 28 years, when a criticism of something that I've done or said comes my way, and Jo Henra knows the conversations I have with her, I say I have to look at this objectively to see if this is a legitimate complaint. And then if it is, I do my best to make sure that doesn't happen again. I never come to you and say that I want to apologize for this and that. There's no reason to do that. You orient, you adjust, you make the correction, you move on. That's the way you ought to run your life. You're not perfect. You're going to make bad decisions, but you don't announce to people, hey, the other day at about 10:30 in the morning, I did this, and I just want to tell all of y'all about it, and I promise to do my best not to ever do that again. That's not the issue. You orient and adjust. And so if you can show me from Scripture that the free will of man is not really free, then I'll sit and listen objectively. But I just think, in fact, I know. I get to know what I think I know. And what I know is that your volition is free and the choices you make are independently yours. You have to make the choice as you learn the Word of God, what you think is applicable to you, what you think is absolutely true, and that needs to be become the inventory of ideas by which you function. And we've looked at that verse and we've seen the concept there. It is applicable in every area of your life. So now let's resume our study. As we have noted, that particular aspect of Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. Let's note the last point that we discussed. This erroneous assumption lines up with the Calvinist presumption. Those that are saved were individually chosen by God in eternity past for salvation. Those not chosen by God on that occasion were then and will forever remain reprobate. But the issue in God's experiment with the human race has to do with whether or not individuals will respond to His grace provision of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. You have to be shown that you are in error, that you are condemned, that you are sinful, and therefore you cannot associate with a perfect God. He will have nothing to do with you. You came into this life condemned. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus have expressed their personal faith in Him for the removal of that condemnation. Therefore, there is no longer any condemnation. And so faith alone in Christ alone is the issue. And that faith alone means you have allowed the object of that faith to be Jesus of Nazareth. The principle that defines this arrangement is thus stated. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. He wants you to use your free will, which He gave you. Your soul is so equipped with this. The same free will the angels had when they fell. They chose to do this. And thus, they became the fallen angels. In the angelic conflict and in the appeal trial, what we possess that is equal with the angels is free will. We get to choose as they got to choose. And you can be influenced. You can say, I was influenced by this, that, or the other thing. But in the end, you pull the volitional trigger. You decide. The correct exegesis of this passage supports this principle and rejects the presumptions of the five-point Calvinist. In our studies of hermeneutics, we spent 89 hours going all the way back to the first century, seeing how concepts of doctrine were developed over time in the various meetings that they had, the councils as they were called, fishing out through discussion, through analysis and exegesis, what the Bible was saying and therefore establishing a doctrinal principle. We saw this move through the period of what I call the Dark Ages, where the study of the Word of God was isolated in one area called the Vatican, and everybody else went by what they said, and nobody had the opportunity to look at what the Bible said. They did what they were told. And finally, Martin Luther nailed a message on the Wittenberg church door saying, I don't agree with 95 things you're talking about. That upset the hierarchy. But it was the impetus for the Protestant Reformation. And coming out of that, you have people who now have the Scripture. We're going to get to the Gutenberg Bible maybe this morning if I'll move on. But the Gutenberg Bible, printed in the early 1450s off of Gutenberg's movable type press, put the Word of God in the hands of the parishioners. And therefore, they could study the new Latin. And of course, this was a lingua franca of the West. Some of you in here may know Latin, but very few do. But in days of yore, Latin was understood by everybody, at least those that had an education. Our founders knew Latin. Our founders, some of them, like Patrick Henry, studied Hebrew and Greek so he could read the Bible in its original languages. Others did as well. These were smart people. I hope you understand that our country was founded by brilliant men, and our country is being run today by Dufi. Name me one person that sits in positions of authority in this country that can speak in Latin and read it. How about Greek and Hebrew? Maybe some of those guys that quit preaching, maybe some of them can, but they are few and far between. The intelligence factor in this country is on a nosedive. I am a living testimonial of that nosedive. I look back on my life, how I squandered the opportunities I had in order to learn things that were being taught me by very good teachers, and I think, what a waste. I had to wait till I was 35 years old to have interest. I'm telling you, it's not hard. I found out at 35 years of age how easy it is to learn stuff. Just have to have the interest. So I speak to the young people around here. We have young people around. Get your mind focused and have interest. You have neurons that are functional. You are able to take what you have in your head and you can learn anything. The only reason you don't is because you choose from your free will not to. And I say that advisedly, knowing that Faye Oliver and Evelyn Steffen and Bobby Davis would probably refute my comment. The correct exegesis of the passage supports the principle and rejects the presumptions of the five-point Calvinist. I think Calvin's theology was distorted by Theodore Beza. I think Beza is the one that messed things up, not Calvin. We looked into that. And those who are instructed by such theologies should go back and find out more about the difference between what Calvin taught and wrote and what Beza corrupted. That's what I think. The pronoun houtas, translated that, must have an antecedent which is identified by agreement with case. And in that verse, Ephesians 2:8, houtas, translated this correctly, is in the nominative case, whereas pistis, faith, is in the ablative case. Therefore, faith cannot be the antecedent. The antecedent of houtas must also be in the nominative case, which is the noun sozo, salvation. Therefore, it is salvation that is not from the source of yourselves. That's from God. The corrected and expanded translation of the two verses read like this. For by means of grace you have been completely and permanently saved, nominative case of sozo, through faith, and that would be the ablative case of pistis, and this nominative case of houtas, antecedent, is saved, sozo. And this salvation is not from the source of yourselves. The free gift is from the source of God. And get this, not as a result of works that no man should boast. So, at gospel hearing, the unbeliever must orient and adjust to the guide on if he is to be saved, which requires faith alone in Christ alone. Following salvation, the believer must orient and adjust to the guide on by means of spiritual growth. The accomplishment is illustrated by the next military metaphor, establish a command post. If you've got a command post, then that's where the guide on is. Command post is the soul. Christ, you orient to Christ in your soul as the guide on. He is the prototype. So let's note the establishment of that command post. This metaphor illustrates the idea of standing fast, setting up a command post in the soul, and this passage amplifies the idea. Colossians 2:5. Even though I am absent in the body, this is Paul speaking to those at Colossae, even though I am absent in the body, I'm not in Colossae, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now, Paul is an apostle who is incarcerated and guarded by Roman soldiers in Rome. He's writing to Colossae. Colossae is in the Roman province of Asia. Rome is in Italy. Therefore, he is absent in body. Yet, get this, when he writes, he is recording what he would speak to these believers were he actually in the city. He is not in Colossae, he's in Rome. Therefore, he establishes the point that the gift of apostleship functions the same whether he is addressing a congregation face to face or by means of an epistle which will be read by them or taught by a resident pastor teacher. Apostles outrank pastors. Now, Paul is presently in heaven today. Therefore, he is not personally addressing the congregations in this period of the church age. He's not here. Pastor teachers do the duty in the confines of local churches. Yet there are many who have not identified their right pastor in the area in which they live. They're everywhere. We started out on our netcast, I guess they're called. And we didn't know if anybody beyond Illinois would listen. We did it for them. There were all these believers in Illinois that went to Mel Turner's house to listen to Bible class over telephone hookup, which cost them $80, $100 a month. And so Paul Davey of the Gizmo Division came to me and said, "What do you think about the church having a website?" And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, among other things, the people in Illinois, if they have a computer, can listen for free and they won't have a phone bill." I said, "That would be a nice thing to do. Why don't we try that out?" And so we tried it out, and not only did that help the people in Illinois, but the whole world, in the sense that when you go out there on that thing, it's the whole world. So people kept thinking, "Well, somebody's going to kill you. This is not going to work. You need to stop this." But you know, I don't know how long it's been going on, 15 years or so, and nobody's threatened me yet. Although, having mentioned this, some people might be locking and loading. But nevertheless, so far, nothing. And so then Joe Hunt came to me one day because I was giving notes to Danny, and he got jealous. And so what Danny was doing was he was taking the notes and trying to distill them, and it was an early effort in trying to catalog stuff. And so I was giving the notes to Danny. And then Joe said, "Well, I'd like to have some notes too." And I said, "Well, okay." And by the end of the next couple of weeks, I had 11 people that I was emailing notes. And then that rocked on for a while, and the number got up to around 200. And all of the ISPs around the country thought I was sending out spam. So all these ISPs were blacklisting us. And people saying, "Where are my notes?" And so Paul and others decided, "Well, let's go to the Google group." Why would you name an organization Google? I don't know. What is that? So anyhow, I said, "What is a Google group?" And they said, "That's where you just send one email to this outfit called Google, and they'll send out your emails and it won't be spam." I said, "Well, okay." So that was about 200. Well, now it's over 500. And they're all over the country. Now, I'm telling you all of that in order to make the point of what we're studying here. There are people across this country and in other countries that don't have or have not yet identified their local right pastor. How did they grow in grace? What were people doing in the first century in the incipient stages of Christianity who were positive to this new faith but didn't have a local pastor? How were they taken care of until all of these things got settled? Paul is in prison, for Pete's sakes, yet there's a church over yonder in Colossae. How are they going to get taught? He writes them an epistle. Where from? From Rome. Don't ask me. They didn't have the U.S. mail, which might not have been a bad idea, come to think of it, but they didn't have the U.S. mail. Somehow that epistle got carried all the way from Rome, Italy, all the way to the Roman province of Asia, to the church in Colossae. Now, I'm establishing, now we're going to go from there, okay? New Testament writers intended for their gospels, history, that would be Acts, epistles, and the Revelation to be read and copied and distributed among the various churches. They intended for this to be passed around. They knew that they could not be every place at once. There were not enough not enough people had the gift of pastor teacher who had advanced in their theology to the point where they could take a pulpit in these various churches and cities. The original autographs, by the way, there's a difference between a manuscript and an autograph. The autograph is the original. Manuscripts are copies of the original. There are no extant autographs. There are extant copies. Do you believe, and we've been through this, do you believe that the accuracy of that copying process has been maintained over 2,000 years? Well, I taught you all about that and why we know that that accuracy has been maintained. Nevertheless, you have to recall that. The original autographs have long since been abandoned in favor of copies from the originals. In the early 1450s, Johann Gutenberg's invention of movable type followed the mass printing of information previously dependent upon handwritten manuscripts. The handwritten manuscripts, you take a person with a pen and on vellum or papyri, these kinds of things, and they would write out letter by letter, word by word, book by book. And then they would be inspected. And if there were any errors, they would throw the whole thing away and start over. That's how the integrity was maintained. Now you have the printing press. The famous first edition of the printing press is Gutenberg's 42-line Bible, published in approximately 1455. Now that is a picture of one that is in the New York Public Library. This is one of the remaining originals. It was brought by James Lennox in 1847. It was the first copy to come to the United States. And that's a picture of it that's in the New York Library. And there's approximately 40 of these Bibles left in existence. And there are fragments of others. So the famous first edition from the printing press is Gutenberg's 42-line Bible. The way he arranged the type on the page, you can see here, is in two columns. And each column has 42 lines, and that's why it was called that. I want to give you an excerpt here from the New Encyclopedia Britannica on the Gutenberg Bible. The first complete book extant in the West, and the earliest printed from movable type, so called by its printer, Johannes Gutenberg, who completed it around 1455. The three-volume work in Latin text was printed in 42-line columns. The Gutenberg Bible had no title page, no page numbers, and no innovations to distinguish it from the work of a manuscript copyist. In other words, the manuscripts had no title page, copyright page, and all of that. No intro, no forward, just verse one. And so they wanted to maintain that image so there's no title page. On the first page, you just have Genesis 1. This was presumably the desire of both Gutenberg and his customers. Experts are generally agreed that the Bible, though uneconomic in its use of space, displays a technical efficiency not substantially improved before the 19th century. The original number of copies of this work is unknown. Some 40 are still in existence. And so the Gutenberg system allowed the general public access to the Bible, where previously its content was restricted to the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. Further, it was not published in Hebrew and Greek, but rather in Latin. This introduced a trend where today the Bible is printed in almost 400 languages. Get that, if you will. Latin was accepted as the lingua franca of the West. And so to originally go by a Latin translation was considered to be the right thing to do. Well, the Bible is in Hebrew and Greek, yet you have it in Latin. So what you have is a version, a Latin version. Today we have English versions, but there are also almost 400 other versions of the Bible out there so that people can read it in their own language. Whether or not the integrity of the original holds up becomes the question. if it's in French or if it's in German, if it's in Chinese, in Japanese, whatever. The question that has to arise is this translation in this language maintaining the integrity of the original? That's why we have English Bibles. The one that I prefer is the New American Standard. There are others. There are bad ones. There are horrible ones. There are blasphemous English translations out there. But whatever you've got, you have to understand that somebody sat down, a group of men sat down and decided, we're going to pick this word right here to translate this word right here. There are many words, as we've noted in our expanded translations, that this word right here needs about five or six, really, to get across what it's saying. And so we expand the translation, and you see me do that a lot. How do you know to expand it? You go to the original. You go to the Greek and do this. So my point is that regardless of all of those things, the Word of God is dispensed throughout the world in languages that people understand. And this is a good thing. Where in the first century apostles, evangelists, and pastors addressed their audiences with alone assistance of their own vocal projection, today large audiences can clearly perceive the message with the assistance of sound systems. We have a sound system going on right now so that Mark Vesser and Skip can hear me. They're in the back of the room. What if the room was much larger? What if it was a stadium? What if you had no sound system? How would people in the stadium hear you up in the far corners? Well, I want to read something to you about George Whitefield. George Whitefield was responsible for the Great Awakening, as it was called. He was an individual who lived from 1714 to 1770. He was an English Anglican clergyman. He came to the American colonies and led many successful revivals during what was called the First Great Awakening. We certainly need a second one now, I would guess. Nevertheless, Whitefield was educated at St. Mary de Crypt School in Gloucester and Pembroke College, Oxford University. In 1735, he was converted while a member of the same holy club in Oxford to which John Wesley and Charles Wesley belonged. He was ordained a priest in the Church of England. He found many churches closed to his evangelical ministry, but he preached where invited, as well as in open air, and persuaded Wesley to follow this latter practice. Whitefield was a preaching evangelist who could address thousands in the open air and command rapt attention. He was indefatigable, often preaching three and four times a day for hours at a time. He preached throughout Scotland, Wales, and England, and in addition made seven journeys to America. He gave impetus to the First Great Awakening in the American colonies around 1740. The Anglican Church had not assigned him pulpit, so he began preaching in parks and fields in England on his own, reaching out to people who normally did not attend church. Like Edwards, he had developed a style of preaching that elicited emotional responses from his audiences. However, Whitefield had charisma. Now get this, here's why I'm reading this to you. And his voice, which according to many accounts, could be heard over vast distances. You have to take a guy with a good larynx and good projection not to need a sound system, you see. He was small of stature and cross-eyed in appearance. You know, if you have a stud muffin in the pulpit, that's a distraction for the ladies. You need to get somebody that's not a distraction. All served to help make him the first American celebrity. Thanks to the use of print in colonial America, perhaps more than half of all colonists heard about, read about, or read something written by Whitefield. Whitefield used print extensively. He sent advance men to put up broadsides and to distribute handbills announcing his sermons. He had a publicity department. He also arranged to have his sermons published, a common practice in the 17th and 18th centuries. Benjamin Franklin admired Whitefield, who first visited the colonies in 1738. Franklin saw Whitefield as a fellow intellectual. He was intrigued and himself moved by Whitfield's ability to preach and speak with clarity and enthusiasm to crowds ranging in the thousands. Franklin was an ecumenist, and was not moved by evangelists' revivals, but did conclude that religiosity was a good thing for other people. So, at the Constitutional Convention in 1787, Franklin proposed a prayer for divine intervention to aid the troubled proceedings, influenced by Whitfield. What's my point here? You don't find many guys that can project to thousands of people without a sound system. So you see, electronics comes into view here. Bible study beyond live presentation of the pastor is biblically supported by example in the epistles. So I need to go back and note Whitfield. Those who have interest in the teaching of the word but who cannot be present for the live delivery of the sermon may do so by electronic means. Today these include radio, television, cable channels, and websites. Why am I telling you this? I want you to understand that the epistles set the precedent for a non-resident believer to grow in grace. Those who wish to study previously delivered sermons can utilize a multiplicity of media that provide recordings of these teachings. Consequently, the books of the Old and New Testaments establish confirmation of and precedence for the broad distribution of Scripture and its teachings outside the local church. Now, some have asserted that no one can grow spiritually except through face-to-face teaching. In my opinion, this is a rhetorical veil concealing a hidden agenda to increase attendance for live Bible classes and suppress use of those transmitted or captured electronically. Everyone, meaning every believer, has a right pastor. This is the person you are confident is presenting accurate doctrine by which you are able to grow in grace. Others may supplement, but should any contradictions occur between the two, the local pastor must take precedence. Bible study beyond the live presentation of the pastor is biblically supported by example of the epistles. These were addressed to a specific audience, but then often distributed among other local churches, some of whom had local pastors. Remember, apostles outranked the pastor. Now, examples of those who were the recipients of the epistles are usually evident in the opening verses of each. I think I can run through this fairly quickly, and we will review it when we reassemble next Sunday morning. Let's take just the epistles plus Revelation. Romans is introduced in this way, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. But where was Paul when he wrote it? Corinth. 1 Corinthians, to the church of God which is at Corinth, he wrote the epistle in Ephesus. 2 Corinthians, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, that's southern Greece. And he wrote that while he was in Philippi. Galatians, to the churches of Galatia. It's not known exactly where he was, but it was Macedonia, Corinth, Antioch, or Ephesus. Ephesians, to the saints who are at Ephesus. He wrote that, the first prison epistle. He was in Rome. Philippians, to all the saints at Philippi. He was in Rome, another prison epistle. Colossians, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. He wrote that prison epistle from Rome. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, to the church of the Thessalonians, he wrote the Thessalonians from Corinth. The book of James, he wrote it to the 12 tribes, originated in Jerusalem. 1 Peter, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter uses Babylon metonymically for Rome. In chapter 5, verse 13, metonymically is the use of the name of one thing for that of another associated with or suggested by it. In other words, Peter looked on Rome as Babylon And so that is a derogatory remark. Also, it protected his location. You're to understand that it was not literally Babylon as the place he wrote the book, but Rome, because you understood it was a metonymy. And therefore, we have that in 1 Peter. But in 2 Peter, those who received a faith of the same kind as ours is the target, but we don't know where that one was written. 1 John, little children, which means his students, he's writing this epistle to them from Ephesus. 2 John, chosen lady and her children from Ephesus. 3 John, to the beloved Gaius from Ephesus. Jude, to those who are called, he was writing somewhere in Palestine. Revelation, John to the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, that was written on Patmos Island. There are conclusions to draw from this, and we will note those next Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word. We thank you for the provision of it, for the maintenance of its integrity. We thank you for Christ as the guide on. We thank you for the word that enables us to enter the bubble and to experience maximum time there due to the doctrine we have in our souls. Motivate and encourage us by these divine provisions as we now move into the angelic conflict. Protect us throughout this week with regard to the challenges we face. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kurio himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?